I'd ask at this time that you join me in turning in your Bibles, first of all, to Ruth chapter 1. We continue to study the book of Ruth, this powerful story that demonstrates to us the glorious, steadfast love of God, the way in which He abides with His people, is faithful towards His people, sustains His people, even in the midst of peril and conflict. And how it is that He calls upon us as those who walk by faith with Him to adopt a similar sort of love and faithfulness towards others around us. We'll be reading today from Ruth chapter 1, beginning as we have the last number of weeks with verse 6. We will read through verse 18, and verses 15 through 18 will be our primary focus here today. Ruth chapter 1, beginning with the 6th verse. And this is the word of God. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And then if you'll please join with me in turning to Ephesians chapter 2, we have been pairing our readings from Ruth with readings in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And in this case, very fittingly, we'll be reading verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. There the Apostle Paul has written, "Therefore remember that formerly you who were are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Thanks be to God for this, his holy word to us, we who are his people, one people even, in Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Scripture, for the words of the Old and New Testaments alike, those words that ultimately direct our attention, which direct our faith even to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Father, we pray today that by the inward working of your Spirit, even the Spirit who dwells within your people as a spiritual dwelling place, that your Spirit might move mightily among us, opening the eyes of our hearts to know you better through your word to us. Father, we pray that truly you would speak, and that we who are your servants, your children through Jesus Christ, might be prepared to listen. For we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Johnny Erickson Tada, as a young person, suffered a paralyzing accident while out diving one day. But in that physical brokenness, as many of you are aware, she found the Lord Jesus Christ. She found the Savior who was able to make her whole again. And one of the ways in which she has felt God's calling upon her life as a servant of Jesus in light of her particular physical circumstances has been through the foundation of the Johnny and Friends organization. And Johnny and Friends has had as their charter, as their goal, of collecting used medical equipment and delivering it to those who need it. Many times that medical equipment are wheelchairs, other times are crutches and walkers and other things of that sort. Johnny tells of a particular instance where she and her organization were going to an African nation to deliver a much-needed supply of wheelchairs and other medical equipment. When she got off the airplane, there on the tarmac, waiting for her, was the pastor of the particular church that she was primarily working with in that needy African city. As he saw her disembarking from the plane, he spread his arms open wide and welcomed her, saying, "Welcome to our country, where our God is bigger than your God." Now, she thought that was a very unusual greeting, but not much later she began to understand what he meant. As she was part of the gathering that night of many broken people, people without limbs, people whose limbs didn't work, people who slept out under the elements, people who had no earthly blood relatives, but who gathered for a time of worship and celebration, she began to realize what this pastor meant. Because there these people were, gathered together to receive the gifts of these basic medical supplies. And though they had none of the things that we look to for the comforts of life, they had God. And they celebrated what they had in Christ. And they were so thankful for what they were given. And they were so welcoming and hospitable. They were so filled with joy, not looking at what they lacked, but looking at what they had been granted in Christ. Johnny began to realize this is what he meant. Truly, their God is bigger than our God, because they understood that he was sufficient for them, that though they lacked all earthly comforts, that heavenly comforts that God can supply are indeed sufficient to uphold us, body and soul. And so, of course, their God is the same God. But the idea that this pastor understood so well is that they understood how immense, how sovereign, how truly sufficient God is. And they understood that so very well precisely because they lacked so many earthly comforts and securities. Now, as we make our way through the book of Ruth, We've come to see already that this book contains a number of very important conflicts, of difficult struggles that the personalities here have to face. Elimelech and his family left Bethlehem originally because of a famine. They were driven away because they didn't have sufficient food. That is a very stark and difficult conflict to face. And then we think of how it is that in spite of the fact that his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, eventually married Moabitess women there in Moab, where they went, where they sojourned, that in spite of those marriages, no children, no offspring were produced. And that also is a powerful, powerful conflict that informs this account, this story. And yet we've seen nonetheless last week that Naomi, who is now preparing to return to Bethlehem, having heard that God has visited his people and given them food, that she has prayed a very powerful prayer. She has prayed that God would show kindness, that he would show steadfast love to Ruth and Orpah, these two daughters-in-law, even as they had demonstrated such loyal love to her and to their dead husbands. And so now we see everything that is needed to understand the working out of this narrative, this sacred history. There are conflicts, there are difficulties that are very real, very basic to the human experience that this family or the remnant of it is having to face. The issue of food, the issue of offspring, and those who would carry forth the generations, the family name. And in the midst of this, God has been invoked as one who is filled with steadfast love, one who is kind and compassionate and loyal and persevering in his faithfulness towards his people. And now we have everything to realize this is what forms the structure of the story. There is conflict, and yet in that conflict, we now have hope. We have expectation that God will demonstrate his steadfast love and his covenant faithfulness towards those who look to him. And in all of this, we are given some sense then of how God would do something similar in our own lives. That he utilizes whatever hardships we face so that he might have a stage to demonstrate the fullness of his covenant love, the fullness of his steadfastness to us in Jesus Christ, so that we might come to understand perhaps a little bit more, like those Christians in that African nation, how big God truly is. How big he will show himself to be as we perhaps at certain times are even deprived of earthly comforts, earthly securities, so that we might know again the sufficiency of our God and perhaps in ways that we have never before come to fully appreciate. The story of Ruth is about making your God bigger, you see. Not only as we gaze upon his steadfastness, upon these ones who walked the face of the earth so many thousands of years ago, but also as we take that for an understanding of how God will demonstrate, how he will shine brightly his glorious grace through Christ in our lives when we are weak, when we are needy, when we find again and again that his grace is sufficient for us. Well, here as we think particularly about how it is that Ruth finally convinces her mother-in-law of her desire to return to Bethlehem with her. The first thing that we notice is that God receives any sinner who confesses his name, and that God grants them a new beginning. What is so surprising here about this God whom Naomi asks to show faithfulness, to show love to Ruth and Orpah, is that God would be working in Ruth's life so that she would lay aside her old association, she would lay aside her old way of living, and that she would in fact embrace him to be her very own God. Verse 16, she says this so eloquently, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And so we have this profound understanding here of how it is that God, even in the Old Testament, even when he had established his name there in Israel, in the midst of the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, that even there, God was a God who was working in the world, calling people to himself. Those who would be far away, but would be drawn near, even through the proclamation of his word and of his mercy and of his truth. And Ruth gives us here a powerful illustration of how this God, who is so surprising, who goes above and beyond our understanding of the nature of his steadfast love, demonstrates the breadth of that love by welcoming this young convert from Moab into and among his very own people. Now, we see that throughout the Old Testament. There are those moments where God brings into his fold those who are coming from foreign peoples, who are coming as worshipers of foreign gods. We think about Rahab, the prostitute who lived in Jericho, who by God's appointment and providence came to interact with the spies that Joshua had sent into the land of promise to prepare the way for their conquest and invasion. And God leads those two spies to Rahab the prostitute. And listen to what she says in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, as she speaks to those two spies about the experience of the people on the west side of the Jordan River who have been hearing about Israel's mighty conquests. She says, "When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." And she makes a deal with these spies and says, "If I deliver your life, will you deliver my life and that of my family?" And Joshua tells us later on in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, that that is exactly what took place. Because when the people walked around Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, we read in Joshua 6, 25, that Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she had hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. She confessed who God really was. There is no God except the God of Israel. And she and her family eventually took up residence among the very people of God who lived in covenant with the Lord. And so it is that we remark about how it is that in Matthew's gospel that both Rahab and Ruth are in the lineage, the line from which Jesus in his humanity is accounted. And so we see in this glorious truth that God receives any sinner who confesses his name. This is what's so surprising here, that Ruth would declare herself to be one who wants to follow such a God and be united with his people. And the story, the account continues to unfold by which, as Boaz will say later, Ruth indeed finds refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, isn't that a beautiful thing in light of our reading in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22? Paul says here that's the essence of what Christ has accomplished. Christ has come so that those who were near to God might be brought into fullness of relationship with God through his blood shed for them, but also so that the gospel might be proclaimed even to the ends of the earth, that those who were once far away, strangers and aliens, might be drawn close through the preaching of Jesus Christ. So it is that we find, even here in Ruth's experience, the glorious template for worldwide missions, that God is a God of all nations. God is a God who has followers who look to him in faith, even from the ends of the earth. But we also see here that Ruth, who is given this new beginning, who makes this confession, who, as it were, is a convert to the God of Israel, that God calls individuals to this new beginning, even through very weak messengers. We might ask ourselves, how did Ruth come to understand God? How did she come to want to say, "He is my God, and I want his people to be my people"? Well, Ruth had come to be exposed to the God of Israel, even through Naomi and through her family. And as we think about that, we realize that there's much about what Ruth would have been exposed to that wasn't perfect in its delivery, wasn't perfect in the way that Naomi and the family would have lived out their faith in Yahweh for Ruth to see. I mean, after all, think about what Naomi says even here in this exchange with her daughters-in-law. Verse 13, for example. "No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." And the NIV translation here is a very good one. This is a comparative statement. Naomi is saying, I am in a more bitter place even than you guys are. You're sad. You're sad at the prospect of us having to depart from one another. But Naomi is saying here, I'm even in a worse condition because God's hand has come against me. He has not reached out to me in love, but I feel like his hand has been pushing my face into the dirt, into the miry clay. And so through Naomi's experience, she has come to see, as it were, a very one-sided picture of God. We'll speak more about Naomi's pain, Lord willing, next Sunday as we complete this chapter. But we see, even in this instance, how it is that what Naomi has been declaring about God has not been a full picture of the glories of Yahweh. She understands his sovereignty. She understands, yes, as the scripture tells us, that not only good things, but also calamity come from the hand of the Lord. What she says here is not, in a sense, untrue, but is also incomplete. She is not upholding the glorious provision of God for Ruth to see. We're mindful, even again, of how it was a foolish decision on Elimelech's part to leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, and to take his family even to Moab, that historic enemy of God's people. And so this is a family that has not shown fidelity to the Lord. This is a family whose representative, Naomi, here does not give a full picture of the glorious God of Israel. And in fact, here, do you notice what she says? And we don't know exactly her motivation, but verse 15, she says to Ruth, your sister-in-law has departed. There's a little peer pressure at work here. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Why don't you follow after her? And so there's a sense in which Naomi is even here very consciously saying, why don't you go back to your worship? Why don't you go back to Shemash? Moab was known as the people of Shemash. Go back to Shemash. Have him to be your own. And she's not promoting or calling upon Ruth to seek after the God of Israel. And so this points to the fact that Naomi is a jar of clay, to be sure. She is not a perfect ambassador. She is not a perfect representative of the only true and living God. Yet just the same, God has been at work. And he has used even these weak and faulty efforts to bring Ruth to this place of new beginning, where she says, no, I want to start fresh. I want to seek after God. I want to be a part of his people. Does that encourage you today? And we've all had our moments where we have not been good representatives of King Jesus. Those moments where people have known things about us that quite frankly, we're ashamed of. Those moments where we haven't spoken up as boldly as we ought, and in a certain sense have said, well, it's all a matter of indifference. You can worship your gods your way, and I can worship my God my way, and we're all doing our own thing. And we've kind of given a certain credence to that by our silence at times. But here is a wonderful encouragement to us that God works far more mightily than our weak and faulty efforts. And though we have perhaps not been faithful witnesses, we can continue to exalt Christ and to point people to Jesus, rejoicing that God can call individuals to this new beginning even through weak messengers. Well, notice here that Ruth, as she speaks about this new beginning that God has called her into, speaks about this new beginning and how she understands that it requires for her a break with the past. Again, here, listen to what Ruth says in verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, again, Naomi's appeal to her in verse 15 had been, go back to your people. Go back to your God. And Ruth says, no, I'm going to make a break. I'm going to start fresh. God is calling me to a new beginning. And with that new beginning means I'm going to close the door on certain parts of my old life so that I might walk in this new life with this glorious God I am coming to know and understand. This really resonates, doesn't it, with what the scripture tells us in the New Testament about what it is to convert and to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his follower, to be his disciple. I think of what the Lord Jesus says in a number of places in the Gospels, but particularly in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is confronted in verse 61 by someone who says to him, I will follow you, Lord, But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. But Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Anyone, as it were, who is seeking to put his hand to the plow and keeps looking over his or her shoulder at that which is now past, that which is part of the old way of life, such a one is not fit, Jesus says, to be part of the kingdom of God. Or think of how it is that Peter, in his first epistle, speaks about what it is to be redeemed, what it is to be bought by the blood of Christ. And he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, that you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The empty way of life handed down to us, that all of us in one way or another have inherited. We have been redeemed out of it. We have been purchased to a new way of looking at the world. A whole new dynamic has entered our lives with this new beginning. And that is the gospel call to follow after Jesus, to follow after the one who goes before us. And Ruth gives us here a number of ways that this works itself out very tangibly. Very clearly, Ruth is having a break with her old relationships. She says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. There is a break with her relationships. Boaz, in chapter 2, verse 12, elaborates on this by saying to Ruth, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. Right? She severed those ties from of old and established new ones as part of this beginning that God was given to her. So we think about relationships as Christians, and we realize that the call of Christ does not mean that we have to sever in this kind of sense every relationship that we have, but it does call upon us to rule over our relationships and make sure that they are always productive, enabling us to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in His grace and in His knowledge. We need to be very mindful of our relationships and the impact that those relationships are making upon us. When those relationships are entirely unproductive, where we don't feel able to set the tone and to set the agenda, perhaps we're called upon to sever or at least to limit that relationship so that it does not unduly influence us towards evil. And we think particularly, young people, of how carefully you need to pick your friends. And know that those friends, even as you hope to influence them, that they will influence you as well. And learn how to be a leader in your relationship. Learn how to set a tone. Learn how to set boundaries and limits so that you are influencing those friends of yours for the sake of Jesus. Others of us, we think about how it is that we put ourselves in unusual circumstances in terms of our influences. Sometimes we look to news outlets, to media outlets that influence our understanding of current events. And we wonder if those outlets are really very wise. We think about the kinds of literature to which we expose our minds, the kind of influences in the world. We say we need to be those who exercise great caution in our relationships. But also notice that she is willing to break with the past in terms of its security. Boaz, again, captures it so beautifully when he says, you came to live with a people you did not know before. She left father and mother. And Naomi has already emphasized going back to your mother's home, the idea not only of a mother's comfort, but also the idea perhaps of a mother's ability to arrange another marriage for her. And so Ruth is saying, no, I'm going to leave all that behind. I'm going to break with the past. I'm going to break with the security that would otherwise be there to embrace a lot of uncertainty. And so we think about how it is that the call to follow after Jesus sometimes means setting aside all sorts of security in life. That there are things that Jesus says we simply cannot lean on those things any longer. We must look to Him and to Him alone for our security in this world. And then we think of how it is here that this break with the past included her old god or gods. The language here is perhaps ambiguous. When Naomi says, return to your people, return to your gods, the language is in the plural, but is also used of God Himself, the God of the Bible. It's a plural kind of term. So maybe the language is particularly evocative of Shemash, the God of the Moabites. But there needs to be a break. There needs to be a relinquishing of that old way of thinking about the world and about ultimate questions. The old religion that she was once bound up in so that she might embrace the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it is that we understand and proclaim that there is only one way of salvation, only one name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. People must lay aside their old affiliations. When the gospel comes to a new area, to a new country, as Christ is proclaimed, people don't just add Jesus to their old pantheon of gods. They set aside all those old affiliations to embrace Christ as the only way of the Father has moved in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. But we think how all of us, in one way or the other, struggle with worshiping, if you will, other gods, other idols, those other affiliations that we might have in our lives that sometimes seek to displace God from the throne of our hearts. There are surface idols that we sometimes struggle with. Things like money and the possessions which money can buy. Our jobs, sexuality, seeking after pleasure, beauty, and attractiveness can become an idol. Our children can become an idol. Or our spouse, or seeking after a spouse, can become our idol. You say, well, I don't have any of those things as an idol, as a false god that I need to relinquish in my life. There are questions that we can ask to say if perhaps some of these things have gained an upper hand in our hearts that we are loath to admit. We think about the things that fill up our dreams and we say, what is it that I want more than anything else? Perhaps that can lead us to the idols of our hearts. We think about our nightmares and say, what's the thing that I can't stand the thought of losing? Perhaps that can lead us to something that is too preeminent in our souls. If we follow the trail, if you will, of our time and our effort and our thoughts, when those things are not taken up in the normal duties of life and work, we say, well, those are the discretionary time and thought and money. Where does it take us? And perhaps following that trail would lead us to something that is an idol in our lives. But then we think not only about those surface idols, but the underlying motivations that are also idolatrous in our souls. How do we go from the surface idols to the deep idols? Well, we ask, well, why is it that money or my job or my children or beauty or pleasure or sex are so important to me? And we begin to ask, what is motivating me? And deep down within, we begin to find that perhaps more than anything else, I want to be safe. More than anything else, I want to be significant and important to people. More than anything else, I want to be independent, not relying on anyone else, even God. More than anything else, I want to be accepted by people. More than anything else, I want to be worry-free. More than anything else, I just want to feel alive and not so bland in the way in which life unfolds for me. These are the kinds of deep idols. And here we're made mindful. Ruth says, no, your God will be my God, this old God. He is gone. He is nothing to me anymore. I am embracing the God who has made himself known through the law and through the prophets. And the God whom we know has made himself known even through the sacrifice of Christ. And with that break, we too are called upon to make sure that we have broken with the false gods that would rule over us. But we find also that this new beginning embraces the adventure of a Christ-centered future. Ruth says to her there in verse 16, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. She's in this for the long haul. Right? Ruth is making it very clear here that she's not just accompanying Naomi back to Bethlehem, make sure that she gets herself settled in and then makes her way back to Moab. She says, no, I'm going with you, not only as a traveling companion, but so that I might dwell with you there from this time forward. And in making that declaration, we realize that Ruth is embracing everything that this God who she's calling upon is going to lay before her in her life to follow. She's embracing this unknown adventure. She's leaving behind the security of father and mother and people she's familiar with, and a God who is in fact an idol who ultimately asks nothing of her in reality. And she's embracing the unknown adventure that this new God will unfold in her life. Now, the irony, of course, is that many of us go to great extremes to inject a little bit of adventure into our lives. Maybe we find that adventure through a movie that really gets the heart pumping. Or we like to find that adventure in a page-turning novel where every page seems to bring one surprise after another. We can't anticipate where the plot is going, and so we're so caught up in it because it's so filled with adventure. We find that adventure in the world of video games, where we can enter into a kind of alternate universe and we can be that mighty hero conquering the enemy, whether the enemy is an alien or whether the enemy is a knight in shining armor. And so we look for this adventure. We look for ways to make our lives just a little more exciting. We need to understand that living with the true God is adventure unto itself. Because this God has already made himself known in the pages of Ruth. And he has shown himself to be filled with surprises. He has shown himself to be a God who is not tame, is not able to be fit into our neat and nice boxes. A God who does as he pleases. A God who provides, but a God who challenges and draws us forth into new areas of living where we will be stretched and molded and shaped, even uncomfortably. And so here's the challenge for us to see Christianity, to see walking with Jesus as a grand adventure. To look at those ways that we might say, well, isn't this humdrum? You know, I go to work, I go to church, I talk to the same people, I see the same folks, I have the same relationships. Instead, to see the adventure in this, the calling of Christ, to live in the fullness of what is given to us in him, even in these parts of life that otherwise might seem mundane. There's the unknown here. But she also embraces this adventure in terms of being incorporated into this new people. Right? She makes that so clear there in verse 16. Your people will be my people. And she sees this unity, this involvement, not only with God in a personal and individual sense, but she knows that to be involved with such a God will mean the adventure of being involved with his people. There's a powerful turn of phrase here as Ruth argues with her mother-in-law in verse 16. She says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. And this language of turning back from you is the same language that Naomi has been using again and again and again towards Ruth. She's been saying, return to your people, return to your home. Ruth says, no, don't tell me to return from you. She sees that if she would follow Naomi's instructions, that it would involve a breaking. She would not be returning to something. She'd be returning from someone. She'd be breaking this tie. And so Ruth has already had practice at establishing steadfast love at the heart of the relationship with other followers of Yahweh. And now she looks forward to, in many ways, going back to this community there in Bethlehem and being involved with others who are following after Yahweh. She has no idea how she's going to be received. She has no idea whether people are going to open their arms to her or shut the door in her face. The text is very subtle and beautiful. It never lets us forget that she is a Moabitess. Even to the very end of this book, her status as one from Moab is brought to bear again and again. She is known as Ruth from Moab, Ruth the Moabitess, because that is exactly what she's facing. Will this people open their arms to her, or will they reject her? But she looks at it as an exciting opportunity. Do you see the Church of Jesus Christ and relationships within it as a grand adventure? Living with one another within the church is an adventure. It is filled with surprises. It is filled with things, plot twists, if you will, that we could never anticipate. But God has brought us here together, and do we see that we should embrace this in Jesus Christ? Now, even a church of our size, I find in interacting with folks here, that it's almost like we are two churches. Some would speak to me very, very enthusiastically about the welcoming atmosphere here at Covenant Church, about how people are hospitable and how easily relationships can be formed. And yet I've had a number of conversations in recent weeks with folks from our congregation or even on the periphery of our congregation who would say the very opposite thing, that they have found coldness and difficulty in interacting with folks here at the church. Here we find a call to all of us. If we feel that hospitality, that warmth, make sure we're broadening the circle of those friendships more and more so that no one is being left out inadvertently. And if we sometimes feel ourselves on the outside looking in, think about Ruth's initiative here. She didn't sit back saying, woe is me. She took the initiative. She was relationally aggressive. And she made sure to tie herself to Naomi. And to know that tying herself to Naomi was going to mean tying herself to Naomi's people. So there's an adventure here. And we need to make sure within the body of Christ that we're embracing that adventure. That adventure of a Christ-centered future. But there's also the aspect of the promises. Right? She's returning to a people, but that people is dwelling in a place. And we always need to remember that in terms of the place where God's old covenant people resided, that that place, Bethlehem, specifically in this instance, Judah, the promised land more broadly, that that place was a symbol of all that God would promise that ultimately would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are reminded of this in the Apostle Paul's writings, particularly in Galatians chapter 3. He sums it up so powerfully. In verse 29 of Galatians 3, Paul says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are an offspring, a child of Abraham, and heirs according to the promise. God had promised Abraham that he would have children and that those children would live in the place that God would give to him. And so what Paul is saying here is that those promises made to Abraham are now fulfilled in Christ. We are part of that people because we've been made his children by faith. And we have been given promises. And so the promises of the Old Testament of a land where they would dwell were intended to point forward to the salvation that would be offered through Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith. And so when Ruth goes back to Naomi's God and Naomi's people, where those people are living, part of this adventure is living in light of the promises that God had made to his people. And that is part of our adventure. That is part of wondering how God is at work in our lives. God has promised that he will bring to completion the work that he's begun in us. And we say, God, how are you going to do that in light of this obstacle I'm facing? How are you going to do that in light of this brokenness in my relationships? How are you going to do that in terms of this physical pain that is upon me? How are you going to do that in light of my sin? But God has promised he's going to do it. That is the adventure. We live in terms of God's promises to us in Christ. So it is that these promises are part of the adventure that is ours through Jesus. But the last thing we notice here about this new beginning that is given to Ruth, that she embraces this new beginning she's been called to by God. This is that the future that she's been given extends even beyond the grave. This future extends beyond the grave. Listen to what she says in verse 17. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. Now here the NIV, where it's been very good earlier, is a little bit overstated in the way it speaks. Because when Ruth says, may God deal with me so severely, she doesn't have any particular reference. It's as if she perhaps is even doing something at that point with her hands or with her gestures that's indicating visually what it is that she's referring to. Some have said that perhaps part of the verbal oath that she utters here would have been accompanied by something akin to how we might have a throat slash or something of the sort, that she would be speaking both visually and verbally of what God would do to her if anything would ever separate her from Naomi except for death itself. But notice here that even death itself is only a separation of a sort, because she says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And we see that in the Old Covenant that the issue of burial in the land of promise was not some kind of superstition. Abraham first started that tradition, and it was carried on by his offspring. Even Joseph, who rose to great prominence in Egypt, made his offspring take a vow that they would bury him after his death in the land of promise. That was not superstition. It was to indicate the faith that God's people had, that God is the God who will be with them even after the grave, even after death has taken hold of them. And so notice here, we've already been mindful of the reality of death in verse 8, that you may the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. here the issue of death and burial alongside of those who die before us is on display. A little bit later on, most tellingly, Naomi will exclaim, "Blessed be the Lord who has shown his faithfulness, his steadfast love to the living and to the dead." And we begin to grow in our appreciation here of how the framework is that this God who calls us to a new beginning, this God who shows how big he is in his loyalty and steadfast love, is a God who will be with us even beyond the grave. And isn't that the kind of big God we truly need? Because whether we make our way through life in a wheelchair or with our two legs beneath us, the same fate awaits us all. We all will come to that point where breath begins to draw shallow in our lungs, when the beating of our hearts begins to grow slower and slower, where our extremities begin to grow colder and colder. We realize that the veil of death is soon to fall over us. We need a big God at that moment. We need a God who will extend our future even beyond the grave, who not only is with us here in this life, but for eternity to come. Ruth here, even in declaring her desire to be buried alongside her mother-in-law one day, shows forth in some small fashion that faith that we hold fast to even now, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again, will raise us up from the grave, and he will seat us with him forevermore in his glorious eternal inheritance. This is the new beginning that we find in Ruth. She is a convert to the God of Israel. She leaves behind the past. She embraces the future. And even here, she has some glimmer, some sense that that future will never end. May we also appreciate and rejoice in the fullness of what is ours in Christ as he calls us to a new beginning today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the work that you've done for us in your Son. And we pray that you would be at work in our souls even now, encouraging and strengthening faith even through this word that has gone forth in our midst. Be with us, Lord God. Help us to walk with you. Grant us all that we need that we might persevere in our faith even unto everlasting life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.